Well, again, it's a pleasure to be back with you this evening. I didn't eat too much over dinner because I don't like falling asleep in my own lectures. But you should feel free. I will not be offended if you fall asleep in my lectures. I cut my teeth teaching at two state universities in the United Kingdom where certainly at the second one I taught at, almost nobody actually wanted to be in the class. And I think it was a bit like learning to be a stand-up comedian in a club in Los Angeles on a Friday night. You learn just to ignore completely the audience and do what you got to do. So if any of you feel the need to sleep, as long as you don't snore too loudly, that will be just fine. Second lecture, I want to talk about the inspiration of Scripture, which of course has been a highly contentious issue. The understanding of inspiration is critical for how we understand what we understand Scripture to be. And debates about the nature of inspiration, what inspiration imports, what it implies for the text, have been critical certainly to modern church history. If you look at the history of the Southern Baptist Convention or various Presbyterian seminaries, and indeed the Lutherans in the 20th century, 21st century, it's very clear that the inspiration of Scripture is one of those hot button issues that very rapidly comes under huge pressure. For reasons in some ways that start in the 17th century, I will just hint at those towards the end today, but the inspiration of Scripture remains a very hot topic in seminaries and in churches today. There is a wealth of scholarship about the history of the doctrine of inspiration, particularly as it relates to the Reformation and the 17th century. 20-30 years ago, the dominant orthodoxy on orthodoxy, if I could put it that way, was that there was a dynamic view of Scripture in the Reformation, which was not too worried about the actual text, the inspiration of the text of the Bible. And this was replaced by a much harsher, ossifying emphasis upon the literal inspiration of every jot and tittle of the biblical text as the church moved from the 16th to the 17th centuries. Sometimes these discussions are focused on the contribution of Old Princeton. I think it's probably fair to say that modern evangelical understandings of inspiration all to some extent are indebted to the work of A.A. Hodge and particularly B.B. Warfield in the late 19th century, such that whether one agrees or disagrees with their writings, typically one is interacting with them at some level, or their ideas at some level. And one of the claims about Old Princeton is that the notion of inerrancy, that very, very high view of inspiration that applies to every word of Scripture, that inerrancy was something of an invention of Old Princeton, that it doesn't really have much of a precedent within church tradition. And I want to address that a little bit this evening, but to do so somewhat elliptically. I think we need to be careful when we do history to avoid anachronism. It's very tempting to go back in time with our questions and demand that texts written in different times and different places give us answers to the questions that arise in our world here and now. Sometimes it's possible to do that. Other times I think it's more complicated, and we need to be sensitive to context. So what I want to look at this evening is how inspiration was understood throughout church history, and then at the end draw some conclusions for the contemporary church. Like last time, I intend to start with the patristic period, then move to the medievals, and finally look at the Reformation in the 16th century. In actual fact, the patristic period, the first five centuries of the church's life, provide us with more material on the inspiration of Scripture than they did on the Scripture principle. Remember, I talked in the very first lecture about inferring a Scripture principle in the patristic writings by looking at the way that they used Scripture. It wasn't that they wrote about the phenomenon of Scripture. It was that they used it in certain ways and allowed us to infer certain things from that. But actually, when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture, the early church fathers were pretty good at actually talking about it. They didn't always get it right, I don't think, but the way that Scripture was inspired, how Scripture was connected, how the words of Scripture, if you like, were connected to the being of God, was something of interest to them. I have a couple of some quotations here. First, Clement, second century. Clement says this in his first letter. Look carefully into the scriptures, he says, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. There we have a throwaway comment in one of Clement's letters, talking there about the scriptures as being the utterances or the speech of the Holy Spirit. It's made, I think, doubly interesting as a comment because, of course, the church doesn't really wrestle with the issue of the Holy Spirit until the mid to late 4th century. But even in the 2nd century, they're writing in terms of Scripture being the speech of the Holy Spirit. Scripture, Clement will also identify Scripture with the prophecy of God himself. Beloved, he says, you understand the Holy Scriptures very well. You have looked deeply into the prophecies of God. The Scriptures there being identified with the prophetic utterances of God himself. This, of course, raises the question, well, how did they understand the mechanics of this? How did they understand this to actually take place? And some early church writers actually argued for something that really does seem to approximate an almost dictation type approach. The second century, there were a number of theologians who were really attempting to make an argument for the toleration of Christianity within the Roman Empire. Call them the Greek apologists because their work was of an apologetic variety. They weren't typically trying to persuade people of the truth of Christianity. They were more often trying to persuade the emperor of the tolerability of Christianity. If you allow us to be good members of society, then we won't rock the boat. And by the way, no, we don't. We're not cannibals. We're not committing incest, whatever our language about eating body and blood and calling each other brother and sister might imply. Also, Athenagoras, in the midst of his apology to the emperor, makes this comment. He says, we have the prophets as witnesses of the things we understand and believe. Men like Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophets declared things about God and the things of God. It would be irrational of us to disbelieve God's spirit and accept mere human opinions instead. How does he know that Moses, Isaiah, etc. aren't offering human opinions? Well, he goes on, he said, for God moved the mouths of the prophets as if they were musical instruments. It's a very strong and powerful statement there in the second century. Now, I actually think that is a woefully inadequate view of inspiration. I think that certainly there are certain passages of Scripture that where the Lord does dictate to his servants what they're to write down, you know, write this down. As a comprehensive understanding of inspiration, it's inadequate. But why that text is important is it indicates that in the second century, at least some theologians had such a high view of the biblical text that they were prepared to regard it in toto as something that the Lord had dictated. So all I'm really establishing as a historian, if you like, is the concept was there. This isn't a 17th century invention. It's not the invention of the Princetonians in the 19th century. The concept is there in the 2nd century. We get the same thing, in case you're thinking, well, that was just a lucky hit. He's found one thing. We get the same thing in Gregory the Great. It's always easy to find one quotation, I think, at any point in church history that can back up whatever you want. And there are always loonies writing, so you're never quite sure that you haven't just picked on a loony at that point. But we have Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great was certainly not a loony. Gregory the Great was one of the great doctors of the early church. Gregory the Great, in his commentary on the book of Job, says this. It's the 6th century, Gregory the Great. It is pointless to ask who wrote the book of Job, since the Holy Spirit is rightly believed to have been its author. In other words, it gets better. In other words, the one who wrote it is the one who dictated what is to be written. Dictation again. 6th century there. We get, I think the same concept underlies a statement from the Muratorian fragment, very early piece of Christian literature. Although different things are taught in the different Gospels, there is no difference with respect to the faith of believers, because all of them were inspired by the same controlling spirit. Now, we always have to be a little bit careful when we're talking about the early church because we have a limited supply of literature left. Some of it was just lost. Some of it was assiduously destroyed because it didn't reflect orthodoxy. But I think when you've got three significant references to a concept from three different authors in three different periods, that indicates that this isn't just a lucky hit, if you like. This is something that enjoys some kind of currency in the ancient world. Inspiration for these people connects the text of Scripture to the being of God, and it guarantees that what is written is what God intends, such that, as I say, Gregory the Great can say, it doesn't really matter who wrote the book of Job, because the author who really matters is God himself. The human author is a mere instrument. Theologian Theodoret of Syre says this: some have said that not all the Psalms come from David, but that some are the work of others. I have no opinion either way, he says. What difference does it make to me whether they are all David's or whether some are the compositions of others, when it is clear that they are all the fruit of the Holy Spirit's inspiration? So, pretty solid, I think, there, that we're getting in the early church clear understanding that the text of Scripture stands in a special relationship to the person, the persons of the Godhead, to the being of God. And that a special relationship is articulated or mediated in some sense through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When we come to Augustine, and I think if ever you're looking at the ancient church, ultimately one has to address Augustine. He has to be probably the single most important historian, theologian in the history of the church. Augustine writes a couple of letters to Jerome. Jerome was the great translator of the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate translation of the Bible. Jerome was one of the great men of the 4th, 5th century. Augustine and Jerome exchanged letters on the issue of biblical authority and biblical translation and these kind of issues. Letter 28 is a very, very important one for understanding Augustine's view of inspiration, because it connects directly to issues of falsity in Scripture. Once you admit, Augustine says, that a false statement has been made out of a sense of duty, the context is he's speaking here about a good person who feels it necessary to deceive to achieve some greater good. He goes on to say, there will not be a single sentence in the entire Bible that will be free of such suspicion, if it seems difficult in practice or hard to believe. In such circumstances, it would be all too easy to explain the passage away by saying that the writer deceived his readers out of a sense of duty. It's a very interesting passage, that, in Augustine. You know, he's there saying, you know, that the writers are... we can't say that when something difficult pops up, the writer is lying or deceiving us because he's intending to achieve some moral purpose thereby, some greater moral purpose. I think one could bring that into the present day and say that sort of has implications for the present day. I think Augustine could be seen to be saying there something like, you know, don't think that people are limited by the false knowledge of their own day and generation. I think the same thing, the same principle would apply there in what Augustine's saying. Unintentional deception or falsehood based on contextual factors, such as, for example, women's ordination, or even more pertinent perhaps today, the legitimacy of homosexuality, would also be excluded by Augustine on that. I think his view of Scripture there is a very high and tight one, that Scripture has transcendent, contains transcendent truth. Letter 82 is, in a sense, perhaps even more interesting as a statement by Augustine. Of all the books of the world, I believe that only the authors of Holy Scripture were totally free from error. If I am puzzled by anything in them that seems to go against the truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the sense of what was said, or I have failed to understand it for myself. Notice what Augustine says there. He says, if I find a problem, contradiction, let's say, in the text, I assume one of three things. I assume that the manuscript is faulty. That's a very important statement by Augustine. because one of the arguments about Old Princeton is that the notion of inerrant autographs is a Princetonian invention. B.B. Wolf and A.A. Hodge essentially think that biblical criticism will allow us to purify the extant texts we've got to the point where we'll actually have the original texts as they were originally delivered. And all errors that have flowed into the Bible are a result of copyist errors or distortions of those manuscripts. And somebody like Jack Rogers, for example, argues, Donald McKim would argue, that's a 19th century innovation based on a kind of rationalistic approach to textual criticism. You know, of course, B.B. Warfield, I think, was the first man in North America to write a guide to textual criticism. His interest in textual criticism is related to his understanding of inspiration and the autographs. But there in Augustine, we have, I think, the idea. It's not worked out in an elaborate form, but Augustine essentially says, if I find contradictions in Scripture, I assume, first of all, a problem in the manuscript, a problem in the copy. Secondly, he says, I assume the translator is at fault. Augustine's grasp of Greek was not great, and I'm not sure that he had any access to Hebrew. Makes his exegesis, the brilliance of his exegesis at points, even more remarkable. But he assumes the translator is at fault. He has an understanding, if you like, of the authority of the word as given in the original languages, because the errors he sees in the translations must come through a translator. They would not be there in the original. Or thirdly, and very modestly, he's not understanding correctly. The limitations of his mind prevent him understanding exactly what Scripture is saying at that point. I don't want to overstate the case for Augustine, because I'm a big fan, and I'm aware that it's very easy to overstate the case when you're a fan of somebody. But it seems to me that Augustine's 3 points there are pretty good points, and essentially capture my colleague Greg Beale, great biblical scholar. I think he was spoke here last year. That, I think, would be Greg's 3 approaches, essentially, to issues in Scripture. He would elaborate them somewhat. He'd have a phenomenological aspect to it, I'm sure. But at the heart of it, that's where he himself would stand. So what can we say then about the early church? I think a couple of things. One, inspiration is connected to the Holy Spirit. So they understand a connection between the text of Scripture and the being of God as mediated by the Holy Spirit. Two, sometimes some writers are prepared to so emphasize that relationship that they're willing to use language of dictation or musical instruments. You'll find elsewhere in the early church the Bible writers being likened to flutes, and the Holy Spirit playing them like a flute, so the tune that comes out for them is exactly what the Holy Spirit wishes. We see, therefore, a high view of the text. But we also see, I think, when we come to Augustine, that they're not unaware of problems in the text. Augustine feels the need in his exchange with Jerome to address the issue of problems in the text. So what we really have already, I think, in the patristic period is a fairly, the bones of a fairly rich understanding of inspiration. And I think that's going to be important for understanding the Reformation, because one of the points I'm going to make of the Reformation is the Reformers don't spend a lot of time talking about inspiration. And they don't spend a lot of time talking about it because I think it's the assumption of everybody, Protestant and Catholic, because this is the kind of background they're working against. Move to the Middle Ages. From one great theologian to the next, let's go back to our friend Aquinas, 13th century. Aquinas is very clear that God is the author of Scripture. Again, what I said last time applies. Aquinas was first and foremost a biblical exegete. He was only secondarily a philosophical theologian. His primary task was to preach Scripture. So it is not surprising that at the start of his system, we've already read one paragraph from it, where he talks there about the need for revelation, special revelation, because of the problems involved in attempting to construct a picture of God from an inadequate natural revelation as a fallen human being. But he also talks at the very start of his system about Scripture as well. Topic 1, question 10. The author of Holy Writ, he says, is God, whose power it is to signify his meaning, not by words only, as man also can do, but also by things in themselves. God can reveal himself. He can reveal himself through things, through doing stuff, through the incarnation. But he also reveals himself through words. Aquinas just sticks it out there. Doesn't feel the need particularly to argue for that position. God can reveal himself through words. The author of Scripture is God. He goes on in the second part of part two. He talks at length about the nature of biblical prophecy. And Aquinas is interesting because he's quite subtle in the way he addresses prophecy. He divides prophecy into four kinds: imaginative, intellective, spiritual, and ecstatic. He's aware, I think, there. You know, why does he divide it up? I think Aquinas is aware that biblical prophecy in the text of Scripture comes to prophets in different ways. Sometimes they have visions. Sometimes their minds are exalted, so they grasp truths they couldn't possibly humanly grasp. Other times they have dreams. Other times God appears before them. Sometimes God speaks to them. Again, it's a reminder, I think, we need to be aware that the medievals were quite aware of the genres of Scripture in many ways. They weren't the great biblical scholars that, say, Greg Beale is. They didn't have the access to the languages that we have today. But even working from a Latin translation, they were pretty aware that the Bible itself was flexible. And one would have to say, I think, putting Aquinas against the background of the early church, he definitely represents a kind of advance in what he says about prophecy over against that, you know, God dictates the Bible. Aquinas is starting to put into place a much more flexible approach to inspiration. And indeed, he in fact goes on to make a crucial distinction in the Summa. I think he probably gets it from his master and teacher, Albert the Great. I've often felt kind of sorry for, I don't know, it's probably a great thing for Albert. Albert the Great was the most significant brain of his generation. And one feels that the day that Thomas Aquinas walked into his class, he must have known that his star was soon to be eclipsed. And Aquinas was, I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures of those films of grand chess masters where, you know, Garry Kasparov or Anatoly Karpov or somebody will sit in a room with like 12 other grandmasters and they'll just play one after the other, moving from board to board to board. And it's remarkable to watch. Aquinas would dictate books like that. He would have a whole raft of secretaries in front of him and he would dictate a sentence to each secretary for the different books, continuing going for hours and hours on end. So he had a huge capacity. Anyway, that's just my puff for Aquinas. Let's get back to... I know that you guys are in the throes of discussion of the doctrine of God, but I want to say to you, Aquinas really nails the doctrine of God, I think, in the 13th century. The Reformed are deeply indebted to Thomas Aquinas for their doctrine of God. But Aquinas, borrowing, I think, from Albert the Great, makes a critical distinction between inspiration and revelation. Revelation for Aquinas is the presentation to a person of new knowledge that he couldn't possibly have. A vision, a dictation from God. Inspiration for Aquinas is the exaltation of human faculties, such that the Holy Spirit guides those human faculties as human faculties, according to providence, to write down exactly what the Lord wants. That's a critical move, I think. What Aquinas does in the 13th century is he essentially provides us with the concept that allows us to understand the inspiration of Scripture in a way that doesn't demand dictation. You know, most of us, when we read Luke's gospel and we hear, you know, Luke says, you know, I've gathered documents, I've spoken to eyewitnesses. Most of us know, I think, that Luke is not sitting in his study with the Lord saying, okay, start off by addressing Theophilus. Here we go. And dictating to him word for word. We're assuming that Luke is operating as a historian. He's gathering his documents. He's interviewing eyewitnesses. He's constructing a narrative in the way that he wants to construct the narrative to connect facts to certain significance that he wants to bring out. Well, Aquinas, I think, gives us the conceptual category for understanding that. inspiration. Now we're all sitting here saying, yeah, we know about inspiration. Well, what I'm saying is you need to be grateful to Albert the Great and Thomas Aquinas for this, because they were the guys who hammered it out for us. And I think it's inspiration is important because it is one of those ways that allows us to give an account of the humanity of Scripture without dissolving the divinity of Scripture. Now, I don't think that that was on Aquinas' mind when he's doing this. I don't think he's sort of trying to address some of the modern questions that have come up. But I think he would have been looking at the Bible and saying, you know, Luke writes differently to John. Paul writes differently to Peter. Moses writes differently to Jeremiah. It's clear that these men had their own style of writing. And I think what Aquinas does by rooting inspiration in the action of the Holy Spirit in the individual, in exalting that individual's faculties and guiding them through providence, what he does is he allows us to get out from under some rather crude and blunt dictation theory of inspiration that I think works for some passages of Scripture when the Lord says, write this down, but doesn't work for the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Acts or the Gospel of Mark or great chunks of the Pentateuch either. So, for Aquinas, the writing of history, for example, in the Old Testament, involves inspiration. Prophecy, for Aquinas, would involve revelation. Now, that's not saying that Aquinas doesn't believe that Old Testament history is revelation. He's using the term differently to the way we would use it. It's inspired history, so the concept, the broader concept of revelation is that it's just that Aquinas uses the term revelation more narrowly. Come to the Reformation then. What can we say about the Reformation on this issue? Well, I think the first point to make about the Reformation is that the doctrine of inspiration was not a major topic of discussion in Reformation Protestantism or in Protestant orthodoxy until relatively late. In other words, you go to your early reformers and look for a doctrine of inspiration somewhat in vain. The reason for this, well, it would be a little bit like going to the early reformers, I think, and looking for, okay, where do they debate the Trinity, the finer points of Trinitarianism? By and large, they don't. Why don't they do that? Because it's not a matter for debate. We need to remember that the Reformation, at least in its early phases, 16th century, the Reformation in its early phases is a debate that takes place along a fairly narrow front of topics. Doctrine of God is not an issue, for example. Justification is an issue. The sacraments are an issue. The interpretation of Augustine is an issue. The nature of the church is an issue. On all of these areas, we can go to the early reformers and find substantial, meaty discussions. On areas where there is no point of dispute, we find not such significant discussion. And one of those areas would be inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture. It was a common assumption of both Protestants and Catholics that Scripture was inspired, that it was the Word of God. Now, the inroads of higher textual criticism, higher textual criticism was not yet an issue. The real issues at the Reformation, I think, were the closely connected matters of authority. Where does authority lie? Canon. What is the extent of the scriptural canon, particularly relating to the apocryphal, deuterocanonical Old Testament books? Interpretation of Scripture. And then, really, from 1525 onwards, the clarity of Scripture. The issue of the inspiration of Scripture was not a major factor until the 17th century as such. So the first and second generation of reformers typically did not provide formal statements on inspiration. And some of the best evidence for this, actually, is to go to the Reformed Confessions or the Lutheran Confessions of the first 60, 70 years of the 16th century. The doctrine of Scripture contained therein is usually fairly brief. And typically, it's often not placed at the head of the system. The 42 Articles of 1552 in the Anglican Church, Article 5, says this, Well, the title is significant in and of itself. The doctrine of Holy Scripture is sufficient to salvation. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is neither read therein, nor may be proved thereby, although it is sometimes received of the faithful as godly and profitable for an order and comeliness, yet no man ought to be constrained to believe it as an article of faith, or repute it requisite to the necessity of salvation. You'll notice what the article says nothing about. It says nothing about inspiration. It assumes, I think, the uniqueness of the scriptural books. It's assuming that stuff that we looked at in the early church and the medieval period. Cranmer feels no need to restate that. An inspiration, if it's functioning as anything at this point, we should also note, it's not functioning to guarantee the inerrancy of scripture. It's functioning to guarantee the sufficiency of Scripture. That's why I say we have to be careful sometimes when we jump back in time with burning modern questions. Say, well, what does he say about this? As we shall see, quite often when the reformers talk about inspiration, it's to establish the authority of Scripture in terms of its sufficiency, particularly relative to the Roman Church and also relative to the Apocrypha. That's the kind of thing that's being debated. It's not, well, how do we account for this, that, or the other in the manuscripts? Let's turn to the reformers then. Martin Luther. Was Luther an inerrantist? Goodness only knows is my scholarly and nuanced answer to that question. Luther wrote an awful lot of stuff. He sometimes wrote when he was very angry. When you write 100, what are we up to now? I think it's 105 volumes thus far in Latin and German. If you were to write 105 massive double-column volumes, I'm pretty sure you'd contradict yourself at some point therein. You would also say things that you would repudiate later on. Luther is a mass of stuff. The central core of his thinking remains remarkably consistent throughout his career. But you can do a lot of mining in Luther to find him saying things that look a bit odd and a bit strange. Scholars go back and forth on whether Luther was an inerrantist or not. My instincts are to say probably yes, because I think he's working against a background where basically the inspiration of Scripture, a la Clement and Augustine and Aquinas, was assumed. And where he says things that don't quite seem to comport with that, I'm inclined to think he was probably having a bad day, as he doesn't sort of provide any major rationale for so doing. The biblical issues of inspiration for Luther, though, are not so much the integrity of the text kind of issue, but they're canon issues. Canonicity is the big one for Luther when it comes to Scripture. Here's a man who can quote Ecclesiasticus in The Bondage of the Will as authoritative, and yet throws James, well, certainly relegates James to deuterocanonical status if he doesn't throw him out of the Bible. In one of his more, there are a couple of funny stories about Luther and James. In the marginal notes of his Bible, he notes James 3:1, not many should aspire to be teachers. He puts a note in saying, oh, James, if only you had taken your own advice. elsewhere in his table, I think it's in his table talk, he says, he's asked his opinion on the book of James, and he says, if I could rip little Jimmy from the Bible and throw him in the fire, I would. What was Luther's problem with James? Luther's problem with James was twofold. He thought James was a good letter in teaching the law. James taught the law very well, but there was no gospel there. And the other part of the problem for Luther was James didn't push Christ. And for Luther, a test of canonicity is pushing Christ. So it's interesting that for Luther, Luther doesn't really talk about inspiration so much. He's more interested in the Christological content. So in some ways, when we go back to Luther with our questions about biblical authority, it's a very alien world to the one we live in today. Because for him, he's driven by this Christological concern. What pushes Christ? That makes him stand, you know, outside of the tradition on the book of James. And also, I think, gives him comparatively little concern for wondering, you know, how does the Bible inspire? That's not his issue. His issue is vast tribe Christos. What pushes Christ? John Calvin. Heinrich Bullinger. Calvin certainly has a place for the role of the Spirit in Scripture. But typically in Calvin, the connection of Spirit and Word is more in terms of the recognition of God's truth here and now than it is in terms of the mechanics of the inspiration of Scripture. For Calvin, the Holy Spirit is important in his connection with the Word because it undercuts the arguments of the authority of Rome. Scripture has a self-attesting quality through the work of the Spirit now, pressing and sealing the teaching of Scripture on our hearts that allow us to get out from under the idea of the church having priority over Scripture and therefore supreme authority. Institutes 4, Book 4, Chapter 8 would be a good example, I think, of where he talks about that. He does talk about revelation, though, at various points. Institutes 1:6-2 reads as follows: whether God revealed himself to the fathers by oracles and visions or by the instrumentality and ministry of men suggested what they were to hand down to posterity. There cannot be a doubt that the certainty of what he taught them was firmly engraven on their hearts, so that they felt assured and knew that the things which they learnt came forth from God, who invariably accompanied his word with a sure testimony, infinitely superior to mere opinion. At length, in order that while doctrine was continually enlarged, its truth might subsist in the world during all ages, it was his pleasure that the same oracles which he had deposited with the fathers should be consigned, as it were, to public records. So inspiration is originally God revealing himself to men and impressing on their hearts through the Spirit the absolute confidence that what they have heard, what they've thought, what others have said to them, that's God's truth for them at that particular point. And the writing of Scripture follows on from that. At some point it becomes useful for these writings to transcend generations, these revelations to transcend generations, and so they're written down. What Calvin doesn't really do in that passage is tell us anything about the mechanics of how those things are written down. He says in Institutes 4:8-6, when God determined to give a more illustrious form to the church, he was pleased to commit and consign his word to writing, that the priests might there seek what they were to teach the people, and every doctrine delivered he brought to it as a test. Again, he just talks about the writing down of Scripture. He doesn't talk in terms of the mechanics. I think Calvin is working against that broad Christian background flowing from the patristic era into the Middle Ages and almost the Reformation, where it's assumed that the Bible is God's word. He's giving a rationale for why the word was written down. He's not concerned to try to defend how and use that as a basis for anchoring its authority. He does, on occasion, use language of dictation, and I think this is where Scripture itself points towards it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, "At the same time, a high praise is given to their doctrine, for it was the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The preachers and ministers were men, but he was the teacher. Nor does he declare without reason that the Spirit of Christ then ruled. And he makes the Spirit sent from heaven to preside over the teachers of the gospel, for he shows that the gospel comes from God, and that the ancient prophecies were dictated by Christ." So Calvin can use the language of dictation on occasion. They're very specifically exegeting a passage of Scripture. I don't think he's proposing that as a general theory. What he's doing is he's there talking about 1 Peter chapter 1, and that dictation works well with what Peter is saying there. Elsewhere, in fact, when you might expect him, perhaps, to use dictation language, he shies away from it. He doesn't. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21, he says this. He says that they were moved, not that they were bereaved of mind, as the Gentiles imagined their prophets to have been, but because they dared not to announce anything of their own and obediently followed the Spirit as their guide, who ruled in their mouth as his own sanctuary. Understand by prophecy of Scripture that which is contained in the Holy Scriptures. It doesn't really give much of a guide of how there. It simply says that the Holy Spirit radically superintends the process. Calvin, of course, is not unique in this. His contemporary, Heinrich Bullinger, the long-lived successor of Zwingli in Zurich, wrote what was really a comprehensive theology, The Decades, in which in the first book, in the first section, he talks some detail about Scripture. The Decades, by the way, in the late 16th century, The Decades was the preeminent theological textbook that Archbishop Whitgift used in the Anglican Church. Again, we tend to look back on the 16th century and think that Calvin was the pace setter, but actually, probably in the late 16th century, Bullinger would have been just as commonly known, if not more commonly known, and perhaps even more authoritative in those who were hammering out early English Puritanism at that point than Calvin himself. Bullinger, Decades 1-1, says this: "Furthermore, the doctrine and writings of the prophets have always been of great authority among all wise men throughout the whole world. For it is well perceived by many arguments that they took not their beginning of the prophets themselves as chief authors, but were inspired from God out of heaven by the Holy Spirit of God. For it is God which, dwelling by a spirit in the minds of the prophets, speaketh to us by their mouths." I think that's Aquinas' inspiration notion there. "And for that cause have they a most large testimony at the hands of Christ and his elect apostles. What say ye to this, moreover, that God by their ministry hath wrought miracles and wonders to be marveled at, and those not a few, that at least by mighty signs we might learn that it is God by whose inspiration the prophets do teach and write whatsoever they left for us to remember." And he will go on in that same chapter to talk about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as demonstrating the truth of the writings of Scripture. "All these things," he's saying here about fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, "all these things, I say, do very evidently prove that the doctrine and writings of the prophets are the very word of God, with which name and title they are set forth in sundry places of the Scriptures. Verily, Peter the Apostle saith, the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So there we have Bullinger talking about Scripture is inspired, and also pointing to the fact that Scripture is fulfilled as demonstrating that Scripture is true. Typically, I think in the Reformers, I think I've already said this, but I'll say it again, inspiration as the origin for the text is typically not made the direct basis for certainty about the text. More typically, I think Bullinger and Calvin talk of the internal testimony of the Spirit in our hearts that Scripture is true. And that, I think, is something that's picked up in the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, in contradiction of those who think that that fell out of Reformed orthodoxy. And that connects with what is the primary polemic of the time. And the primary polemic of the time, really, is an ecclesiological one. The Scriptures carry their own self-authentication. They need no authentication by the Church, only recognition. The divine origin of Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures, that's not really up for debate in the Reformation. What's up for debate is how you recognize the Scriptures, why we believe them as true. And there, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is critical. And again, I think that is a slightly different angle than we might come to these writers with. We will come with, well, how do we explain apparent contradictions in the Bible? How do we ground the authority of Scripture on the inspiration of Scripture? That is not quite the angle from which the Reformers are coming. We see that, I think, in the... it connects also, of course, to the soteriological polemic. Salvation comes by grasping the word by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see both of these captured nicely in Article 6 of the 39 Articles, which is a mild expansion of Article 5 of the 42 that I read earlier. "Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatever is not read therein or may not be proved thereby is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith or to be thought requisite or necessary to salvation." Same applies, I think, in the Scots Confession of 1560. Interestingly enough, the Scots Confession doesn't get to the authority of Scriptures until Article 19. It's Article 19. Now, there are many reasons for ordering doctrines in a confession, not all of which necessarily reflect the priority one puts on the particular doctrine. But it strikes me as remarkable that it's Article 19 where Scripture comes in the Scots Confession, that it doesn't feature earlier. As we believe and confess the Scriptures of God, sufficient to instruct and make the man of God perfect, again, the sufficiency is the key thing, so do we affirm and avow the authority of the same to be of God, and neither to depend on men nor angels. Talking there about inspiration. Inspiration depends on God, not men or angels. But we know what's really in the background there, whacking the church. They don't get their authority because the church says it's the Scripture. They get their authority because they were inspired by God. We affirm, therefore, that such as allege the Scripture to have no authority but that which it receives from the Kirk, to be blasphemous against God and injurious to the true Kirk, which always hears and obeys the voice of her own spouse and pastor, but takes not upon her to be mistress over the same. So it's the issue really of church and Scripture that's at the heart of what they're saying in Article 19 of the Scots Confession. See a slightly different take, I think, in the Irish Articles. The Irish Articles, written in 1615 by Archbishop Usher. It's an interesting period. It's a period where the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church are proving to be increasingly inadequate as a text, as a confessional basis for a church. Any of you sitting out there with a church with a 10-point doctrinal statement, don't put your hands up. Don't want to embarrass you. But 39 of them weren't enough in the Reformation. You need more than 39, typically. Sooner or later, you're going to run into problems with a very brief statement of faith. The 39 articles were proving increasingly inadequate to corral the theology of the Anglican Church. And Archbishop Usher, therefore, took upon himself to write a new set of articles. It's also, I think, it connects to the politics of the Anglican Church at the time. The Irish Church wants to assert more of its own independent identity. And what better way to do that than by producing its own set of articles? Articles 2 and 3 deal with Scripture. And what essentially they do is they use inspiration as a way of getting rid of the Apocrypha. That's the inspiration. They talk about the inspiration of the Bible coming by inspiration, and it's a way of keeping the Apocrypha out. That's how inspiration is functioning there. So it's kind of an elaboration in some ways of the sufficiency of Scripture article. And a similar connection is made in the Scots Confession of 1616. It's also, when we get to the Westminster Confession, I think it's also part of the logic of the Westminster Confession. Inspiration undergirds the canon and excludes the Apocrypha. But there's an interesting difference. I think an earlier point, the point of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, remains in the Westminster Confession in a way that it is not found in the Irish Articles. Irish Article 3, all which we acknowledge to be given by the inspiration of God, and in that regard to be of the most certain credit and highest authority. The authority of Scripture is rooted there in inspiration. Westminster Confession, I think, is slightly different. Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 5. We may be moved and indeed and induced by the testimony of the church to a higher and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Suppose we could say that divine inspiration guarantees the truth of Scripture. There are many true books out there. My car manual is a true book as far as I can tell. It's pretty inerrant for everything I've ever consulted it for. But it isn't sealed on my heart by the Holy Ghost as the Word of God. And I think that's what the Westminster Divines are pointing to here. And that's important for, I think, blowing apart the older scholarship, which seems to see an increasingly rationalist emphasis on the Bible and an emphasis upon inspiration at origin as really the grounds of our confidence in it here and now. No, I think what you've got there is a beautiful piece of Calvin and Bullinger and the early reformers. Luther himself borrowed and stuck down in the Westminster Confession. I was going to talk about some of the later, we're running out of time. I was going to talk about some of the challenges to inspiration, but there are also challenges to perspicuity. I will leave those till tomorrow. What preliminary conclusions do I want to draw at this point? Well, first of all, I want to make a point that I've not argued at length, but I think if you go off and do some reading on this, you'll see the connection. I think one can argue that the conceptual foundations of the Princeton theory of inspiration, which all of us here, I suspect, are indebted to some extent. I think the conceptual foundations of the Princeton theory of inspiration are there right from the start. We find precedents for them in the early church, and we see them being elaborated and refined throughout the history of the church. Secondly, I think we would have to say that the reformers were not particularly interested in the mechanics of inspiration. And given Aquinas and Albert the Great's innovations in the 13th century, I think we could say that it's perfectly possible for brothers to disagree on the mechanics of inspiration. The Confession makes no statement, the Westminster Confession makes no statement on the mechanics of inspiration. It is not a matter, I think, for disagreement, significant ecclesiastical disagreement. The manner is not important. The fact is. And so, and then finally, again, it's my little plug for Thomas. The Thomist distinction between inspiration and revelation, if we are interested in the mechanics of inspiration, I think allows us a good basis for giving an account of the humanity of Scripture, which does not sacrifice its divinity. And those of you, if you're aware of the debates that are going on in certain evangelical circles over Scripture at the moment, one of the big debates is, you know, how do we give a fair account of the humanity of Scripture? And that's a fair enough question to ask. I just happen to think that the tradition provides us with sufficient tools for answering that in a pretty adequate way.